Okay, if you have your Bible, we're in Luke chapter 10. All righty. Luke chapter 10, verses 38, and we're going to end in 42. So, let's read. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Martha has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So today we're going to be in verses 38 through 42. But before we get going too much in there, like I said, I work for a company called Curtis Homes, and what we do is we provide support or living arrangements or jobs for individuals that have developmental disabilities. What does that mean? Let me translate it for you. We deal with people who are developmentally disabled, and so when you think of developmentally disabled, there's kind of, in my world, there's five core diagnoses. So you can deal with autism, schizoaffective disorders, cerebral palsy, epilepsy. And then there's a fifth category, which is kind of the catch-all, which is, I run this thing. You'd think I'd know. I don't know, whatever. There's a fifth category, and it's like the catch-all. It's if you are delayed in some function, then you fall into this, and we call it category 5 diagnosis. And so a lot of the individuals that I deal with have a lot of behaviors is kind of the term that we talk about all the time. I have some people that have attention-seeking behaviors, and they'll do things like throw a water bottle or just stand there and look at you and just pour out a water bottle and just stare at you. And what are they doing? They're just waiting to see what you do. I have some people that will physically aggress on people. I have people that will destroy homes. I have people, all sorts of different behaviors. And so I find myself a lot of the time trying to figure out what we call the function of behavior. And so you can't just look at what happened or what somebody did. Instead, you find yourself trying to figure out what happened before it and what happened after it and what happened during it. And so they've lumped this thing together into a study called ABA, which is Applied Behavioral Analysis. And inside of ABA, we have something called the ABCs of behavior. And so I'm going to take you all on a ride along at Curtis Homes today, and we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to apply what I do most of the day at work, and we're going to figure it out. And so in the ABCs of behavior, A stands for a word, antecedent. Okay, so antecedent is kind of a scary word. All that antecedent means is what happened immediately before the behavior. So what happened before it? What was going on? What changed? Was there a change in the lighting? Was there a change in the temperature? Was there a change in somebody who walked in the room? Did something get taken away? Who knows? Basically, what happened right before the behavior? And then you have B, which stands for behavior. Thank you very much. You guys are locked in. That's an easy one. It's simple. What did the person do? Okay, when we talk about a behavior, we're not talking about what do we think their motive was or what do we think they were trying to accomplish. No, it's what did they actually do? They punched the wall. They attacked Paula. Just kidding. Nobody could ever. and so there's B, the behavior. C is consequence. And the consequence, when we hear the word consequence, I think of punishment. However, the consequence in this context is simply what happened immediately after the behavior, okay? So don't think punishment, think what happened. How did the people around them respond when they had this behavior? Did something change? Did they get something? Did something get taken away? There's all sorts of things that could be a consequence. And so a basic example would be you have a small child who above their hearth, they have a fireplace or a wood stove, I should say. And above the wood stove, there's family pictures. And so you have a kid who's like, oh, I want that family picture. I want to look at that family picture. And so they crawl up on the stove, tss, and they touch their hand, and they're like, ah, and they immediately pull their hand away, and their hand is burned. So the antecedent was their desire for the photo. The behavior was they crawled up, and they touched the wood stove, and the consequence was they burnt the crap out of their hand, okay? So that's the ABC, how we would apply it to there. So antecedent, behavior, consequence. And the reason we look at these things is because behavior, we can just say, doesn't happen in a vacuum. If you just look at what they did and you never look at what's before or after it, oftentimes you can get a pretty skewed misunderstanding of what happened. You need that context. You have to know on both sides of it in order to paint a complete picture of what's going on. And so when you start to look at those things, sometimes you start to see patterns, and you see patterns that you probably would not have seen if you just looked at the behavior in and of itself. And as I was looking at Luke 10 this week, and I was unpacking it a little bit with Coonfield, I came across the fact that this is exactly what Luke gives us here, okay? And so just like the rest of my life, I cannot escape work. And so Luke gives us an event, and he shows us two people and how they respond to it. And then Jesus himself actually comes in and he tells us what's really going on. And the funny thing, or the ironic thing, as we'll point out a little bit later, is that one of the people in this story is absolutely convinced that the other person's behavior is the problem. They are so sure of it. Martha looks at Mary and thinks something needs to change here. And she's so convinced of that that she instructs Jesus to step in and correct her sister. But as we'll see, Jesus doesn't correct Mary, he corrects Martha, the one who had the problem. And in doing that, Jesus shows us something, and he shows us that our choices or our behavior show our priorities. And when we look at our priorities, Jesus says that there's only one thing, or there should be only one thing that is necessary, and that is what? It is him. He is the thing that is necessary. So our choices or our behavior, they show us what our priorities are, and Jesus tells us exactly what our priority should be. So today, like I said, we're on a Curtis Holmes ride-along. We're going to find an antecedent, a behavior. We're going to look at the consequence, and we're going to move on from there. But I want us to think about a very simple question as we navigate through this, and that is this. What do your choices reveal about what is actually most important to you? Okay, one more time. What do your choices reveal about what is actually most important to you? Because it's easy to say that something is my number one priority when nothing is competing with it. That's easy. It's easy to say Jesus comes first. But eventually, something else is going to want that spot on your calendar. It's just the truth. Something else is going to want that same attention. Something's going to feel urgent. It's going to pop up now. Here we go. And you have to choose. And that's when our priorities become more than just something we say. It becomes something that we have to show. So verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So ABC framework. This is the antecedent. This is what happened right before the behavior. Jesus enters the village. Martha welcomes him into her home. Now, before we get too far into what happened with Martha, I think it's reasonable that we talk about Martha for just a second. I think we have to be fair to her, I think would be the term that I would use. Martha loves Jesus, right? She welcomes him into her home, and we're about to see she wants to serve him, right? Her heart's in the right spot here. Those are good things. If we just stopped the story here, you would probably think to yourself, well, Jesus came into a village, woman opened her home, began serving him, I think pretty highly of her, right? It's just, if we just stopped there, I would. She's doing something for Christ, and we like that. But sometimes we read this story because we know what's coming, we know how it ends, and we kind of just build two camps, Mary, good Christian, Martha, bad Christian. But truthfully, I don't think that's what Luke gives us here. I don't think he gives us those two categories. Martha is not rejecting Christ. She's welcoming him. Verse 39 says, and she, she's welcoming him. Verse 39, it says, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So we had Jesus and Martha, and now Mary enters the chat in verse 39. She sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. So Jesus is in the home. Mary sits down at his feet, listens to him teach. Luke does not give us a long explanation as to what Mary is thinking or what Mary is feeling. All that we get is what he does, or what she does, sorry. She sits at the Lord's feet, she listens to his teaching. I think we all understand, if you have a basic understanding of the Bible, anytime somebody is sitting at somebody's feet, they have a desire to learn from them. They want to be a disciple of that person. They want to learn the way that they live, or the way that they teach. And so she's doing this. She's listening to Jesus as his disciple. She's trying to understand more about him. So now we have these two women in the same house, same Jesus. Mary responds by sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha responds by serving. Okay? And at this point, the struggle between it's not a struggle between righteousness and overt sin. Okay, this isn't a fight, this isn't a situation between Martha and Mary where one is doing something holy and one is doing something overtly sinful. That's not what's happening here. Martha isn't off doing something wicked. She's not partaking in sexual fornication. She isn't out lying and cheating and stealing. No, that's not what she's doing. She's serving Jesus. And I think that that's the very thing that makes this passage closer to the kinds of decisions that a lot of us make every single day, and we struggle with them. I would put forth that most of you sitting in this room don't need to be convinced that Christ should take priority over obvious sin. I don't think that's a fight I need to fight today. I don't think I need to stand in front of the church and say, you know, guys, Jesus should take priority over being a drunkard. I don't think I need to say that to you guys. You guys know that. The more difficult question is what we're dealing with here, and that is, what happens when something good competes with something that's better? That's what we're dealing with here. Work is good. Providing for your family is good. Sports can be good. Hunting can be good. Serving other people is perfectly good. There are plenty of things that have a legitimate place in a Christian's life. And that's why the question, well, what's wrong with it? It's the wrong question to be asking. Martha could ask that question. Well, what's wrong with serving? I'm just serving. Nothing's wrong with serving. And we'll see here in just a second, that isn't Jesus' criticism of her. The issue isn't that Martha chose something evil. The issue is what this good thing was about to become. And the question we are asked is, how do you know? How do you know, people in this room, what your priorities are? Because like I said, when everything fits, priority is easy. I can say Christ is first and still have everything else that I want. That's an easy equation. But eventually, like I said, those two things are going to compete for the same space. Something is going to have to come in second. And what we choose in that moment, that is what matters. What Martha chose in that moment is what matters. Jesus is there. There is legitimate work to be done that Martha is tending to. Mary chooses to sit at his feet and listen to him teach. Martha chooses to serve. Luke tells us exactly what the problem is when we get to verse 40. In verse 40, he says, but Martha was distracted with much serving. Distracted. That's the change right there. Martha isn't merely serving anymore. Her serving has begun to pull her attention away from the very person that she is attempting to serve. It's like I said in the beginning, it's the irony of the entire thing. Jesus Christ is sitting in Martha's house. She's working for him. She's serving him. And somehow, the work she's doing for Jesus has become the very thing that is distracting her from Jesus. And that danger, the thing that she's interacting with, is something that we have to interact with today. You can work hard for good reasons and be distracted. You can pour yourself into your family and be distracted from Christ. You can fill your life with good things and be distracted from Christ. You can even serve in ministry and become distracted from Christ. The activity doesn't have to be evil for it to be out of order. The activity doesn't have to be evil for it to become out of order. Sometimes a good thing takes a place it was never supposed to have. Martha could give a perfectly reasonable explanation for what she did. Somebody has to prepare everything and take care of the guests. Somebody has to serve, and she's not even necessarily wrong about that. But none of those explanations change the work that Luke uses here. Distracted. She was distracted. So the antecedent is pretty simple. Jesus has entered the home. Both women are in his presence. Both of these women respond. And now we get to the behavior portion. The rest of verse 40. And she, Martha, went up to him, Jesus, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to come help me." This is where we really get to the behavior. And the behavior is the best part, in my opinion. It's when the sparks fly. It's when the window gets broken. It's when a sister yells at Jesus. This is where it gets good. So remember, in the behavior, we're not diving into what she was thinking or feeling. We're diving into what she did. Observe what actually happened. And so what did she do? She goes to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" It's a pretty incredible question to ask Jesus, right? Do you not care? If we look back a couple verses, I think it's interesting how quickly in this passage Martha, or how far Martha has come, right? In just a couple verses, she welcomes Jesus into her home. She began serving him, another thumbs up. Her serving becomes a distraction, and then all of a sudden we're kind of like this, and now she's like, "Do you even care?" And now, also, we notice what she's focused on. She's focused on Mary. "My sister has left me to serve alone." I feel like I'm in the middle of a fight between Sarah and Lizzie. "My sister." Martha isn't just busy anymore. She's looking across the room at Mary and keeping track of what Mary isn't doing. I'm working and she's sitting. I'm serving, she's listening. I'm doing all this all by myself. Do you not care that the cookies will burn? Yikes. And Mary's just sitting there. Truthfully, I think all of us probably understand this feeling. You can be perfectly content doing something until you realize what somebody else isn't doing. How many of you guys have ever had to dig irrigation trenches in Northern California without one guy who doesn't want to dig trenches in Northern California? And he makes it clear. It's no good. You can be hardworking, feeling pretty good, and then you notice what somebody else is doing. They're sitting down. And now you're irritated because the amount of work hasn't necessarily changed. The person sitting across the room definitely did, though. And now you're not just thinking about what you're doing, you're thinking about what they are not doing. And that's exactly where Martha is. And apparently it's been bothering her long enough that eventually she walks up to Jesus and she decides she's going to do something about it. She doesn't even have the ability to address Mary. She addresses Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Martha has already decided what the problem is. She knows. She's going to go tell Jesus what the problem is. And it's Mary's behavior, right? Mary should be helping. She's sitting there. She needs to stand up and come help me. And she's so convinced that her assessment of the situation is accurate that she expects Jesus to be like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, get up." She's so sure of her assessment that she takes it one step further. She says, tell her to help me. She's not, in my opinion, she's not telling Jesus, she's not asking Jesus what he thinks of the situation. She's just telling him how to fix it. That's a sermon in and of its own. Tell Mary to get up and help me. And I think it's one of the most interesting parts of the entire story, because if we stop the story right here and look at her observable behavior, which is what we're doing today, Martha's position might sound kind of defensible, truthfully. She's working, Mary isn't. She's serving her guests, Mary's sitting down. Martha feels like she's carrying all this by herself. I understand why she's frustrated to some degree. And if you ask Martha to explain the situation, I'm positive she can make a convincing case. And that's something that I deal with at work all the time, right? I deal with these individuals. I can observe behavior. I can document exactly what happened. I can look at camera footage. I can look at what came before it. I can write down what happened after it. I can start recognizing patterns. But there is a limit to what I can see. I can't open somebody up and look at their heart and their motives and their desires. I can tell you that the person yelled and walked away or they refused to do something. I can make, even from that, I could probably make an educated assessment about what is driving their behavior. But I'm still just observing from the outside. That's all I'm doing. Jesus, though, he is not. Martha tells Jesus what the problem is, and Jesus is about to tell Martha what the real problem actually is. One more note on Martha. Lord, do you not care? This started off as service. That's where this started. Guy coming in, come on in, I'll cook you a meal. It started with service. And the chain of events here is worth looking at. Martha's serving has become a distraction, and her distraction has become a frustration. And her frustration has turned towards her sister, and now her frustration with her sister is affecting about the way she thinks about Christ, because she is assuming that he just must not care, because if he did, he would do something about it. So Jesus hasn't done anything to Martha. He hasn't mistreated her. He hasn't ignored her. He hasn't told her to go prepare a roast beast, an elaborate meal, while Mary gets to sit. But Martha's circumstances aren't going the way that she thinks that they should be going. And so, what does she do? She begins to question Jesus' care. I do the same thing. I'll speak for myself. I decide what faithfulness is supposed to look like or how other people need to behave. And when reality doesn't line up with that picture, sometimes where we land is not that maybe our assessment is wrong. Sometimes our conclusion is, God, why aren't you doing something about this? Why are you allowing this? Why am I the one carrying this? Why does this person get this and I have to get this? Do you not see this? Do you not care, God? What are you doing? And this is truthfully where the ABC idea becomes more useful than just analyzing Martha. Surprise. Think about yourself. If somebody followed you around for a week and recorded your behavior, what would they see? What is your antecedent, everybody? What gets a reaction out of you? What makes you angry? What makes you complain? Who do you compare yourself to? What makes you feel like you're really being treated unfairly? When do you start questioning whether God is handling a situation correctly? When do you get to do that? When do you do that? Our behavior doesn't tell us everything about our hearts. It does not. But it tells us something. And Jesus here takes a pretty quick turn here when Jesus tells us exactly what Martha's behavior is showing us. So now the consequence, ABC, antecedent behavior consequence. So again, just consequence, we're not thinking punishment, it's not a spank, it's not a timeout, you know. This is what happens immediately after the behavior. Martha goes to Jesus, complains about Mary, she questions Jesus' care, she tells Jesus to make Mary help her, and Jesus responds, Martha, Martha. I'm so positive that Martha expected the next words out of Jesus' mouth to be, Mary, Mary. But instead, Jesus addresses her, And he says, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Okay, so this is information we didn't have before. Jesus told us that Martha was distracted. We saw what she did. We heard what she said. But now Jesus tells us what's happening on the inside of her. I can't do that. But she's anxious and she's troubled. Okay. Not just about dinner. Jesus says that she's anxious and troubled about many things. And this is where mankind has its limits. The ABC thing runs into a wall. Because, like I said, I can observe behavior and antecedents and consequences, and I can look for patterns and make educated guesses. But at the end of the day, I cannot do what Jesus just did. You cannot do what Jesus just did and see inside somebody's heart. We just can't do that. But Jesus can. Jesus can. So Jesus' assessment is completely different. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Mary is not the person that he corrects. Martha is. And that's humbling. That is humbling. Because Martha isn't confused about whether there's a problem. She knows there's a problem. However, she is just wrong about where the problem is. One of the things that is noteworthy in kind of where we're at in this passage is we, as humans, are really good at analyzing other people's behavior. I just popped into my head. I just remembered I was talking to Coonfield about somebody's behavior, and I was like, I'm not sure what to do here. And Coonfield told me, he said, well, we're pretty good at finding what other people aren't doing correctly. As humans, we're pretty good at that. And it's so true. We're good at noticing what somebody else should be doing differently, seeing somebody else's priorities, seeing when somebody else is distracted. Martha has Mary's behavior figured out. At least she thinks she does. Jesus does not say to Martha, stop complaining. If all Jesus wanted was a change in observable behavior, he could have done that. Martha, stop complaining. Martha, go back to the kitchen, finish dinner, leave Mary alone. But what does he do? He goes to the root of the issue. That's what he does, not just behavior modification. You are anxious and troubled. Her words did not come out of nowhere, or her frustrations from the same place. Her comparisons with Mary didn't come out of nowhere. Something was happening to Martha, and Jesus knew exactly what it was. But then he says, but one thing is necessary. There's contrast in those two sentences. Many things versus one thing. Martha is consumed with many things. Jesus says, one thing is the only thing that's necessary. I want to be careful here because Jesus isn't saying that nothing else in life matters. He's not saying that you can't have or you shouldn't have responsibilities. He's not saying that meals don't need to get made or that work doesn't need to get done. What he's doing is he's making a statement about priorities. That's what we're talking about today. There can be many things that matter. There can be many things that need your attention. There can be many things that are even good. But there's only one thing that can occupy the highest place. Martha has allowed many things to distract her from the one thing that was the most important. Then Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion. Mary had other things that she could have been doing. There's obviously work happening in the house. Martha, keeping track of all of it. But Mary chose to sit at the Lord's feet. She chose to listen to his teaching. And Jesus calls that what? The good portion. And that takes us right back to the question we started with, talking about our priorities. How do you know what your priorities are? What would other people say your priorities are? How do you get priorities? Start there. You choose. Newsflash. Eventually, two things compete. With everything, it happens. You can't do everything. Something eventually has to give. Martha chose, Mary chose. And Jesus tells us which one of the two is the good portion. That does not mean to quit your job. That doesn't mean to stop serving. That doesn't mean to neglect your responsibilities. It doesn't mean that the only spiritual thing you can ever do is sit on the ground, crisscross applesauce, reading your Bible amongst the trees. No. It means that everything else, though, does need to stay where it belongs. Because none of those extracurriculars are Christ. And now, I want to take this principle really quickly, and apply it a little bit more broadly just to our lives, very quickly. If our choices reveal our priorities, where does that become visible, right? We all have priorities. We have established that our priorities come from where? Us. We choose them. We choose what our priorities are. And so I have three places, quickly, where if your priorities are wrong, it will show up in these three places pretty quickly. The first one is right here in this passage. It will show up to God. God will know that your priorities are out of whack. Martha didn't see it. In fact, Martha was confident enough in her own assessment of what was happening that she brought the case of what was happening between her and Mary and brought it to Jesus, expecting him to be on her side. Instead, what happened? Jesus corrects her. Listen, you can have your explanation. That's great. Have your explanation. You can have your reasons. You can be absolutely convinced that what you're doing makes perfect sense. And God still knows your heart. He knows what gets your time and your attention. He knows what you're willing to sacrifice for. He knows what you protect. And he knows what continually gets pushed aside when something else comes along. Martha couldn't see her priorities clearly, obviously. Jesus could. And the same is true for us. God will see it. The second place I think our priorities become visible is in the church, very quickly. Our choices reveal our priorities. So what do our choices say about our relationship with the church? Hebrews 10 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There's no fiber of my being that wants this to turn into, if you miss church, you're a bad Christian. It's not what I'm trying to say here. People get sick, families travel, work schedule, whatever. There are plenty of legitimate reasons why somebody might not be at church on a Sunday or at Bible study during the week. What I'm talking about here is a pattern of choices. That is what we're looking at. Because your relationship with Christ was never intended to exist completely separate from the church. It was never designed that way. When Christ saved you, he made you a part of a body. And what Hebrews says, it tells us exactly what we're supposed to be doing when we gather. We're supposed to stir up one another to love and good works. We are supposed to encourage one another. That means gathering with the church isn't just about what I get out of it. Sometimes I think that I evaluate church on a Sunday and I think to myself, did I like the sermon and music? Did I learn something? Did I enjoy myself? Those things aren't completely irrelevant, but Hebrews puts responsibility where? On me, on you. There are people that I'm supposed to encourage. There are people here I'm supposed to stir up to love and good works. There are people here who are supposed to do the same thing for me. And Acts 2 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The word devoted is kind of a cool word when you think about that word. They didn't just fit these things in when they had time. There was a devotion to them, and devotion becomes visible in our choices. If something matters enough to you, eventually people know it. You don't have to announce it. You don't have to tell people what you care about. They know. This is where I just want to talk to the school-age children for a second. A lot of you play sports. Jared hates t-ball. No. I think sports can be great. I truly do. I'm not standing here and telling you that Christians can't play baseball or football or basketball or volleyball. That is not what I'm saying. I am, however, asking you to think about what happens when your sport and your relationship with Christ start needing the same time. Let's say we have Bible study during the week and practice is at the same time. Oh, no. Which one loses? We all know. And then there's a game, and then there's a tournament, and then there's that other practice. And after a while, we go months where almost every time your sport and gathering with the church, every time they compete, church loses. Again, I'm not saying that missing church or missing a Bible study is going to send you to hell. That's not what I'm saying. I'm asking you to assess what your priority is. At some point, shouldn't we be willing to look at the pattern? I think so. Especially when we take into consideration the commitment that you have made to the team. If your coach schedules practice, you go. I've been there. I did it. You might be tired. You might not feel like going. There might be something else that you would rather do. Shoot, I have seen kids with broken bones get off the bench and go back into the game. That's devotion. Why do we as Christians understand that kind of commitment to a team and then treat our commitment to the body of Christ like it's just optional? Why is Christ always the negotiable one? That's the question. Not, are sports bad? They're not. I'm telling you they're not. They're not bad. The question is why, when two things compete, like in our passage today, distracted working, sitting at Jesus' feet, there's two options here. Which one was we were willing to move? And adults, we do not get to sit in here and just go, high schoolers are dumb. No. We do the same thing. We do it. Maybe it's not football practice. Maybe it's hunting. You can have a guy who'll get up at 3:30 in the morning, drive for 2 hours, hike up the side of a mountain in the dark, sit in a freezing cold whatever, and be absolutely stoked to get to do that. But getting to church on Sunday is hard. I like hunting. I really do. I'm not attacking it. All I'm saying is that our willingness to sacrifice tells us something. It has to. Apparently, I can get up early and rearrange my schedule and prepare the night before, make sure everything's ready to go. Apparently, I can endure being tired. The question is what I believe it's worth doing those things for. This is where it comes back to Martha and Mary. The issue isn't always that the competing thing is bad or sinful. That's not the issue. Martha's competition, it wasn't between something bad or sinful. She was serving. The issue is what happens when two good things compete and one of them continually wins every single time. That's where the problem is. If I build my entire schedule around the things I really want to do and then expect the church to just fit into whatever is left, eventually I need to stop pretending that the calendar just happened to me. No, you made the calendar. You decided what commitments to take on. You decided what got protected and what did not. And over time, those choices, what do? They establish a pattern. As I said, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the church body as a body. Now you are a body of Christ and individual members of it. You're all part of the body. You're all a part of the body. John MacArthur says, what would happen if your right hand just decided to not show up today? That would be a problem. That means that you don't get to think about your relationship with the church as if it only affects you. Selfish. I'll say it. You are part of something. I'm part of something. If I'm never there, I am missed. If I'm not serving, somebody else is carrying something that I should have been helping carry. If I'm not in fellowship, I am missing relationships that God intends to use in my life, and other people are missing whatever role God intended for me to be in theirs. We need each other. So I'm not asking you to count Sundays. That's not what I'm asking you to do. I'm not asking if you've ever missed a Bible study. I'm asking you the same question that we have been asked in our passage today. When things compete in your life, what gets priority? What is it? Mary had a choice, Martha had a choice, and so do we. And if Christ and his church are continually the thing we're willing to move, eventually that pattern says something. Not necessarily about whether the other things in our life are bad. That's not the question. It says something about what we have decided is more important. Last one, in closing, number three. The third place our priorities become visible is in our families. This one's a new one for me. I've only been married for 5 years, and I have a son who's one. This one's different as I'm learning, because your family doesn't just see your priorities. They are learning from them. Sabrina is learning from my priorities. Raleigh, he's little and just cares about tractors, but he will learn from my priorities. And I spend a lot of time, I think as a culture, spend a lot of time thinking about what we're teaching our children. We want them to know the Bible. We want them to understand the gospel and grow up, and we want them to love Christ. We would affirm those things. And Deuteronomy 6 says, "And the words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." We are commanded to do that. God tells us to be intentional about what we're teaching our children. But this intentional teaching isn't the only teaching that happens in your house. Your kids are watching you live stream, right then and there. They're watching the hundreds of decisions that you never sit down and explain to them. And over time, they're learning what mom and dad actually believe matters. You don't have to sit down with your kid and tell them how important work should be to you. They watch how important work is to you. You don't have to give them a lesson on money and teach them what money means to you. They watch you. They know what money means to you. You don't have to formally explain where Christ fits into your list of priorities. They are watching that too, and they know. And that is what makes it serious for me as a parent, because someday Raleigh's going to have his own life. My son Raleigh, he's going to have his own life. He's going to have his own schedule. He's going to have his own responsibilities, his own interests, his own opportunities, things he enjoys. And they will compete for that first spot. They will. And I won't be the one that gets to make that decision for him. I think a question that somebody asked me one time stuck with me. If your children grew up and have the exact same priorities that you are showing them right now, would you be happy with that? Do they see me? Does Sabrina, does Raleigh see me at the feet of Jesus, or am I busy doing other things? Not the priorities I tell them I have, the ones that they see, the ones that I cash the check on every single day. My son grows up and treats the church the way that I treat the church. Am I okay with that? If Raleigh spends time in God's word the way he sees me spend time in God's word, am I good with that? If Christ has the same place in his life that Christ has in my life, am I good with that? Is that what I want for him? Because that's the example I'm giving him, what I'm doing now. And sometimes I think we can expect our children to develop priorities that we don't demonstrate to them. We can tell them Christ comes first while showing them something very different. And then someday they're adults and we're just shocked that Christ isn't first. What happened? I have no clue. Want to be careful. There is no magic formula. If there is, Denise would know. Tell me. Somebody tell me. Coonfield, anybody older, wiser? I want to know. You can be a faithful parent and have a child who walks away from the Lord. You can. You can raise your children in the church. You can teach them about the word, model faithfulness, and they just don't have regenerate hearts. God is the only one who can do that. And then on the other side, somebody can grow up in a home where Christ was honored, where God was not honored, and God in his grace can save them and completely change the direction. It can happen, right? So I'm not saying get your priorities right and your kids will be okay. It's not what I'm saying. But the truth that is present here is that you are teaching them something in everything. And we need to be diligent, Deuteronomy 6, about the things that we are intentionally teaching them. Teaching happens when you open your Bible, when you pray with them, explain the gospel to them. It happens when they simply watch the decisions you make. Jesus ends this passage in 41 and 42. He says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. There will be many things. Life is not going to stop being busy. There will always be work to do, responsibilities to carry, people who will need you, and things that are competing for your attention. They will always be there. They're never going to get away. You're never going to get away. If you're waiting for all that to go away before Christ becomes your priority, keep holding your breath, big dog. Hope you got big lungs. You have to choose. And that's the language that Jesus uses, right? Mary has chosen the good portion. She chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his words. And Jesus said that what she chose will not be taken from her. So much of what we build our lives around every day will absolutely be taken away from us. So much of it. Your job will end. The season will change. Kids will grow up here. Possessions will disappear. The thing that right now is just so incredibly important to you will not matter at some point. It's just the truth. Christ will always matter. I do not care what phase of your life you're in. I don't care if you're making a bunch of money or you're broke. I don't care if you're the president of the United States or I. None of it matters. Christ is the only thing that will stay and be a constant, the only investment that's worth making, the only place that is worth sitting down is at the feet of Jesus. So what do I not want? Let me tell you very clearly. I do not want you to leave here thinking that the lesson today was arrange your time better. That is not what the lesson is for today. Christianity is not, as much as I would love it because it's what I do all day at work, Christianity is not purely behavior modification. It's not what it is. Our greatest struggle, our greatest problem is not that we occasionally choose the wrong thing. Our greatest problem is sin. That's what it is. And the fact is that we need Christ. And the same Christ that Mary sat before on the ground at his feet is the Christ who came to save sinners. He lived the life that we could not live. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead, and he calls us to repent and believe. And that is the deal that that is his promise. The covenant of salvation. I called Seth and Coonfield to tell him this. I heard it online this week. There was a guy who said that that salvation is a one-way deal. It's a one-way deal. The only person that has made a promise, the only person that has entered a covenant in the idea of salvation is God has said, regardless of what Jared has done, I will save him. What am I going to say? I won't sin anymore. Liar. It's a one-way covenant. God has said, regardless of what Jared has done, regardless of what Coonfield's done, you will be saved. Jesus is the good portion. So ask yourself, go home this week, think about the question we've been asking all morning. What does your choices reveal? What do your priorities reveal about what you believe is actually most important? There will always be many things, but like Jesus said, how many things are necessary? One. And it is him. In this passage, Mary chose it. And I would implore you that we should choose it as well. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for today. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this church that has been faithful to gather for so many years, Lord. I just pray that my words would not be mine, Lord, but that they would have been yours, Lord, and that you would use them to change people's lives and point them to truths in your word. Lord, we thank you for today. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Have a great week, everybody. We will see you next Sunday. You're good. That was long.
But we're going to head to the library and get started in 10 minutes. We'd love to have you. Summer's meet and greet.